If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. If you're new to Covenant, we've been working our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word for some time now. And today we come to Jesus' final words of this farewell discourse. If you've been with us, you know that this is a remarkable body of teaching that Jesus imparts to his 11 remaining disciples on his last evening with them on that Thursday of Passover before he is arrested and turned over to his torturers. And we feel the weight of each word, and we feel the weight of each moment of time as it passes, becoming heavier and heavier, because we know that with the passage of each moment, Jesus is coming closer to the cross. And there is that sense of urgency and sobriety even in his words, even as the disciples don't really yet truly grasp what he's saying. They know that there is a sobriety. They at times respond to some of his words in grieving, but they have yet to truly grasp what exactly he's getting at. And now we come to this final portion of this entire body of teaching. And it carries with it the sort of sobriety and the sort of hope that we would expect. Well, I want to read for you now John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. This is the Word of God. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It is without any error. It is life-giving. And so let's give it our full attention. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your help to hear what it is you have to say in your word, and to comprehend it, to understand it, that it might take root in our hearts. God, where there is repentance needed, would you grant that to us? Where there is growth in faith needed, and there certainly is, O Lord, would you grant that to us? Where there is skepticism and unbelief, God, would you grant those souls faith in Christ? And this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, here in these words, we come to a kind of summation, or what has sometimes been called the epilogue of Jesus' farewell discourse. And throughout the whole thing, there have been some real challenges from time to time in understanding just what exactly Jesus is saying. John gives us sort of this thought after thought, all connected, but it's not always easy to see the connections between what Jesus is saying. In several places, indeed, we find ourselves asking, what exactly is Jesus saying here? What exactly is he getting at? If you read the commentaries on John, you will find the scholars oftentimes a bit dismayed as they themselves struggle to understand precisely what Jesus is saying at several points. And as we work our way through the Bible, we are reminded that we are dealing with the product of the mind of God. And so, it should not surprise us that we arrive at moments in Scripture that seem to be beyond our grasp, or at least cause us some level of challenge in seeking to understand it. Even the Apostle Peter wrote that there are things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. And that's certainly true also for some of the things that John records from the lips of our Lord. Now again, the Scriptures are clear. We hold to the clarity of Scripture. We affirm the clarity of Scripture. But that does not mean that every passage in the Bible is as clear as every other passage in the Bible, or that every passage of Scripture is very quickly and easily understood. But my task is not to make everything simple, because there are some things that simply can't be made simple. But my task is to set before you the Word of God as clearly as I can. But there is something here in this paragraph that, though challenging, is clear enough for us, I think. Something that Christians have to face and understand, or we'll have these major challenges in properly understanding how it is that our faith in Christ relates well to the world that we live in. Because it is here, in Jesus' words, that doubts can rise in the Christian's soul. But in these very same challenging words, we also see the remedy and the pathway towards peace and joy. I'm speaking about the new situation that Jesus is describing, the situation that will be brought to pass by His death and resurrection. That through His appearances to the disciples after His terrible death, that death which so demoralized them and crushed them. In that day, Jesus tells us here, certain things will come to pass. Certain things are going to change. Now Jesus is describing a new dawning of the kingdom following the birth pangs of that kingdom. And those birth pangs will never be so crushing for His disciples as when He is crucified. They are about to pass through the most difficult waters they've ever faced in this life. The Lord's arrest, His trial, His execution, all of it shattering their peace, darkening their hope, to the point that they scatter away from Him and even scatter away from one another. But the answer to that is found here in these very same words. And so let's spend the remainder of our time today first considering Jesus' teaching and the believer's privilege. Jesus' teaching and the believer's privilege. Now Jesus is talking about His own teaching here. And as He does, He gives us some indications about the remarkable privileges that His own people have. Now, at various times, the disciples have responded to Jesus' words and the events of that Thursday with a mixture of confusion and dismay and grief. And along with comforting words, Jesus has also said some hard things to them, even some cryptic things to them. Here He acknowledges that He has used various figures of speech in His teaching. Now, typically, we use figures of speech, parables, metaphors, in order to make things even more clear. But that does not seem to be the case in what Jesus is doing. Look again at verse 25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about my Father." So Jesus is juxtaposing His typical approach to teaching to the way that He will instruct them once their understanding has been clarified by His death and resurrection. Now, John uses this word that's translated in the ESV, figures of speech. It's a word that means something along the lines of enigmatic, obscure, hard to understand. And not surprisingly, this method of instruction has left his disciples confused at times. I mean, oftentimes we hear people say things like, you know, Jesus taught in parables and metaphors so that everyone could clearly understand him. Is that what Jesus says about his parables? No. It's not really true. In fact, it seems clear that Jesus has been intentional about teaching in such a way that prior to the cross and resurrection, there would be at minimum some level of mystery to his words, some level of impenetrable opaqueness. Try using those two words sometime over lunch. There's an impenetrable opaqueness to what you just said, honey. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8, Jesus gives us that wonderful parable of the soils and the seed. And in each case, his disciples ask him, what's all this talk about seeds and soil? What does it mean? And Jesus responds to them basically by saying, I'm going to explain this to you because you're my disciples. But one of the reasons I teach in parables is because it reveals who the people are who grasp the meaning of the kingdom and those who do not. Jesus basically says, these parables of mine veil the truth from the hard-hearted. Sinclair Ferguson has said that Jesus' parables and metaphors were, quote, test cases of whether the disciples understood the gospel that he preached. Ferguson goes on and he explains it this way. Jesus tells these parables to probe inside us to see whether we really understand the gospel and whether the gospel is really beginning to transform our lives. They're not just stories. They are weapons in spiritual warfare. And here Jesus is saying, I'm going to speak to you in ways that are very plain for you to understand. Now, I'm not so much sure that he's saying, I'm never going to use a parable with you again, so much as he might be saying, the way you hear me is going to be utterly transformed by my death, by my resurrection. And it is true, isn't it, that these men become different men? That on the other side of the cross and resurrection, on the other side of the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his ministry, these men become very different men. They see in an entirely new way. They hear in an entirely new way. They understand in an entirely new way. And all of this belongs to the privileges of being a child of God. Now, the word privilege has gone through a rough patch lately, and it's become sort of a pejorative. Well, you're privileged. I'm sorry. You know, it's a bad thing now to have any kind of privilege to the extent that we try to deny that we have any privilege whatsoever. And the people who win are the ones who don't have any privilege. Well, there are ways that we can handle certain privileges and receive and express certain privileges that are sinful. There's no doubt about that. But let us not fail to see the goodness of the ways in which God treats his children. Wouldn't we think that there's something really, really wrong with a father who loves other people's children more than he loves his own? That's not a virtue, is it? Well, God the Father loves his own in a way that is particular, in a way that is special, in a way that privileges them. It's how he loves his children. The scriptures describe an overwhelming flood of privileges that belong to God's people, God's children. Think, for instance, of the place that we occupy in redemptive history. We are enormously privileged, Christian. Look again at verses 26 and 27. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Now, notice what Jesus is saying there. He's saying that a day is coming after my crucifixion and resurrection, after the Holy Spirit is poured out in this special way that He will reside within you and never depart, that you will pray in my name, just as He's taught them throughout this discourse to pray in His name. But He says, I want you to hear me. What I'm not saying by that is that the Father won't hear you, and so therefore I've got to get Him to hear on your behalf. Why? 27, for the Father Himself loves you. Jesus here is referring to the sort of access we have to our Heavenly Father. The curtain has been, or will be, when He is crucified, the curtain will be ripped in two, top to bottom. The Father beckoning us to Himself. And this is new, because throughout the history of Israel's worship, what had their worship told them? Their worship had said, you have access, but you need to keep your distance. You have access, but you need to have mediator after mediator after mediator in between you and God. Even the architecture of the temple said, keep your distance. Now, Jesus is our great, everlasting, final mediator between us and the Father. And what Jesus is saying here is not that His office of mediation will now suddenly cease. What He's saying is that I am now permanently in this place as your holy divine mediator. That the Father has appointed the Son for this very task. That it pleases the Father to have the eternal Son bundle us up, as it were, and present us to Him. Now, there's a remarkable, wonderful, loving picture in that. That the Father delights in having us carried to Him, as it were, by His own Son. And why? Because the Father Himself loves you. It's not just that Jesus loves us. It's not just that the Son loves us and keeps the Father from being too grumpy with us. It's that the Father Himself loves us. Father loves you, Christian. He loves you. Can you think on that for a moment? The next time we are tempted to wonder if God's providence in our life is a cruelty. The next time we are tempted to wonder if God now has decided to be stingy and hold back from me something that my soul requires. Remember, the Father Himself loves you. He doesn't require the Son to make Him love you or to manipulate Him into loving you. The Son doesn't go before the Father and make all sorts of excuses so that He can clean us up just long enough for the Father to accept us into His presence over an awkward dinner. The Father Himself loves you. And the love that Jesus speaks of here is a love that has all of the binding power of God's triune nature. The Christian's life is shaped within the orbit of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And by the Holy Spirit, we are swept up and kept in that love. There is no more secure place for you to be, Christian, than in the love of the Father. Now, we live on the side of redemption's accomplishment. That is, Christ has died, He has risen, He has ascended to the Father, and is now seated with the Father in glory, interceding for us. Now, in just a moment, in chapter 17, Jesus is going to pray expressly, not for those who belong to the world, but only for those who belong to Him by faith in Christ. Jesus specifically says, Father, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for these, the disciples, and all who will come to believe because of their message. Christian, that's you. Now, you can call that whatever you want it to, but I'll tell you what, the word privilege does apply. The Spirit, in all of His fullness, has been given to us. The Spirit of truth is said to dwell within us. Not only that, but we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses going back over 4,000 years to Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. We stand within the procession of over 2,000 years of church history, and we hold in our laps the divinely inspired Word of God, the meticulously preserved revelation from God to His people, such that not a single word needs to be added. Not a single prophecy needs to be added. Not a single apostle is needed. It is the completed, inspired Word of God that corrects us from our ignorance and brings us into the very mind of Christ. There's no need for us to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, or to be deceived by the latest false teachers, or to be deceived by false prophets or doctrinal innovations. That's privilege. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes that the gospel is hidden from those in the world because Satan has blinded their eyes. They can't see. They remain in their sin. They hear the word of God, and it's unintelligible. And that which they might be able to understand, they hate. And so listen to me, Christian. You are enormously privileged. God has graciously opened your eyes. He's given you a mind to know His truth and a heart to love it. And let that privilege translate into action. Let it move us that we would labor to expand the population of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and in our time. Let it move us to be the light of the world that Jesus says we are, to be the city on a hill whose light cuts through the darkness all around. If our privilege does not translate into action that redounds for the good of our neighbors, then we have not rightly understood what the Father has given us. Secondly, let's consider the condition of misbelief. The condition of misbelief. What is required for us to believe the wrong thing about God? What's the condition for misbelief? Because Jesus addresses that here. Now, I'm not saying unbelief, I'm saying misbelief. Misdirected belief. A belief which gets off the rails and heads in the wrong directions and ends up with the wrong God. Look again at verse 28. Jesus is reminding us that He's highly invested in giving us a well-informed, well-grounded faith. He's giving us content here. Look at verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus is speaking here in what may be fairly described as a creedal form. He's making clear statements of essential Christian dogma. Earlier in the service, we confessed together the Nicene Creed, documented and labored over and composed by godly churchmen and theologians in AD 325. It's the consensus document of all Christians who believe in the apostolic gospel, the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. It's a creed. It's in creedal form. And we have evidence in the New Testament that by the time Paul, for instance, was writing his letters, the church was already reciting basic Christian creeds together, ways to summarize the teachings of Jesus. And I think Jesus is giving us a bit of a creed here in verse 28. I mean, look at what He says. He refers to His eternal and His divine nature. I came from the Father. Precisely what we confessed earlier. He is homoousios, of one nature with the Father. He declares His incarnation. I have come into the world. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And Jesus makes reference to His mission. I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He will return to judge the living and the dead. That little clause pretty well wraps up everything He's been saying to them this evening on that Thursday. And in a matter of days, the disciples are going to understand that Jesus is referring here to his death for sinners, his resurrection, his ascension, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is basic, fundamental Christian dogma, and it is a far cry from boring, irrelevant, or impractical. As the late Dorothy Sayers wrote, the dogma is the drama. If you're bored with doctrine, then you're a boring person. Okay. That's pretty good, isn't it? Wasn't in the notes, but I think it's worth remembering. Now, if the disciples could just grasp it. Look at their response in verse 29. Ah! Now you're speaking plainly. Good on you, Jesus. Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. No more parables. Yay! Can you imagine? The parables which give us so much clarity on matters of the gospel and the kingdom were sources of confusion and dismay for them. Why? Because they had not yet had the full gospel. They had not yet have the translating lenses of the dying and rising of Christ yet. The time of deep, divinely granted understanding won't come about until the Son's hour of glorification in His cross and in His resurrection and His ascension. And that's why the Lord tamps down on their exuberance here. I like to think I do that well. It's a spiritual gift. Wherever I see exuberance, I try to bring it down a few notches. But you know, these men have to be reminded that in the world, they are going to experience sorrow and suffering, and not just as an abstract category. Jesus is trying to help them understand here that in just a matter of a few hours, you men are going to begin the worst 36 hours of your lifetime. And so he says what he says in verse 31. Now do you believe? Now do you believe? It's a rhetorical question. It's a rebuke. How do we know? Because look at what he says in verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to your own home, you're going to leave me. I'll show you how much you believe. As soon as these men come and clamp chains onto my wrists and ankles, you're out of here. That's how strong your belief is at this point. They will be scattered in fear and in dismay, inconsolable at the fact that all of their hopes and all of their dreams have been so cruelly shattered as the Lord is taken to the cross. They have faith. They really do. But the quality of their faith is still weak. So much so that it's not going to stand up to the hour of testing. So let's not call it unbelief, let's call it misbelief. And there's one big way to fall into misbelief, and it has a two-sided condition to it. On the one side is when we fail to understand the real nature of our own sin. If you don't know your sin, you're not going to have much use for Jesus. If you don't know your sin, you might think you need some advice, but what you won't think you need is a gospel. So on the one side of that coin is understanding our sin. On the other side of that coin is understanding the cross. And those things always go together. You see, misbelief can produce a kind of faith. It can be a kind of faith. We hear it expressed a lot of times, unfortunately, within the sphere of broad evangelicalism where people say things like, well, you know, he believes in God. You know, that celebrity now believes in God. Yay, the world is saved. That politician believes in God. Everything's going to be okay now. Let me tell you, every politician believes in God. They have to or they don't get elected, unless you're in Vermont. It's pretty there. Misbelief may get you to a God, but it will not get you to the God, to quote Francis Schaeffer, the God who is there. In order to get to God, you have to get the gospel. You have to understand your sin, and you have to understand sin's remedy, the cross. However spiritual you may think yourself to be, however convinced you are that there must be a God of some sort, that's only enough to be misbelief at best. The question that Jesus poses is, do you believe in me? Do you believe you need a Savior? Do you believe that your only hope is Jesus, to stand in your place, to carry your sin, to shed His blood for the removal of your guilt? It's like a searchlight, that question. Do you believe in me? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in His dying and rising for you and for your salvation? Is that what you believe? Without the gospel, you'll never get to God. Without the message of the cross, you'll never get to your Heavenly Father. He won't be your Heavenly Father. Without Jesus, the best you can do is misbelief, and that in the wrong God. Well, finally, let's consider the victory of God in Christ. The victory of God in Christ. Jesus will not end on a note of hopelessness. He will not end the song in a minor key, because that is not the trajectory of redemption. And so the arc of Jesus' instruction is mirrored in the direction of redemptive history. From sorrow to suffering, from the cross to glory, from despair to hope, from fear to peace. Now I want you to zero in on verse 33. And as we do, I want to read for you again verse 32 so you can hear the immediate context. Behold, the hour is coming. And Jesus is speaking quite literally in this moment, as well as figuratively. Quite literally, the hour is just around the corner. The men are going to come out of the mists of darkness in this garden, and they are going to take me away in a matter of hours. Okay? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you. Why? Jesus is getting ready to explain his rationale for saying these hard things to them. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Jesus says hard things to them so that they will go to the right place for peace. Beloved, from one degree or another, we live more and more in communities where addiction is a daily reality because people are looking for peace. And you know, some of us, by the grace of God, here's this little thing. If you inhale it or swallow it or drink it, it will make all of your problems go away. How many people grasp for that? Or for any number of things. 10 minutes of pornography. A foolish act of adultery. A sinful outburst of anger. A holding dear, a grievance that we should have let go long ago, but it provides kind of a warm blanket for me to hate. We could go on and on in the ways that we and those around us grasp for peace. Jesus says, I've told you these hard things so that when you reach out for peace, you'll reach for me. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Tribulation, affliction, suffering, That's coming. And to these men, it was going to be coming by the bucketfuls. Christians are not hermetically sealed off from that. Jesus has spoken of this many times, and once again, he reminds them of what they're going to face in the world. And it's a word for all Christians. All of us will suffer all of the things that are common to people in a fallen world. But Christians must also face the hardship of being hated by the world precisely because they're Christians. But Christ has something different for his disciples. Not just the 11 with him that evening, but for you and me and every follower of Jesus since the time of the original apostles. And it's captured in that strong adversative. In Greek, it's the word alla. It's translated in verse 33 as but. In this world you will have tribulation, alla, but I have overcome the world. How many times has that little conjunction kept your heart from despair? Genesis 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Psalm 49, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Acts chapter 10, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, saved us. And here, after telling us that the world has all sorts of pain and misery to dole out for Jesus' followers, Jesus says, but I have overcome the world. Last words are typically precious, and this is never so true as when we consider Jesus' final words of instruction to his disciples here before he goes to the cross. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Of these words, Martin Luther wrote, such a saying as this is worthy to be carried from Rome to Jerusalem upon one's knees. Jesus ends his long and at times hard to decipher farewell discourse with words of victory. You want to sum up what Jesus says there? Here it is. God wins. God wins. When the sorrows of life press in, remember, God wins. When the uncertainties and fears of the future come in, remember, God wins. When the shoe drops and one more sorrow batters against your heart, remember that God wins. And the victory of God is not achieved by man's ingenuity or his machinations or his weapons of warfare. The victory of God has been achieved on a cross of execution. It was achieved by a Savior who bore our sins to the killing grounds of mankind's depravity. A victory that was forever secured in his resurrection. The death of Jesus was the defeat of the world and the ruler of this world. It is God's victory in Christ that the followers of Jesus celebrate. We celebrate the fact that in his dying and in his rising, Jesus was put on that tree to suffer so that he would then put to open shame all that has sought to oppose the hallowing of God's name in this world. And this is the very victory that you, Christian, have been swept into by his grace. Do you see there in verse 33 how Jesus sums up the purpose behind everything he's told them? I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now, I know that there are weary and anxious souls in this place. across three services every Sunday morning, I know that there are fearful saints. We must remember the words of the song that we sang earlier. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. He tells us here that we have tribulation in the world. So don't be surprised, Christian. Don't be surprised by the tribulation. Jesus told us this is what we get here. But, Jesus says, take heart. Take courage. These words can be translated, be of good cheer. Now there's an exhortation. Jesus is telling us to respond in a particular way. We're being told to do something, to be courageous, to take heart, to be of good cheer. And why? Because Jesus tells us. Because I've overcome the world. However threatening the world may seem to you now, however grievous your loss may be now, it belongs to a world that I have overcome. However nasty the world is, it will not swallow you up. Because God in Christ has overcome the world. Calvin wrote, if therefore we desire to be Christians, we must not seek exemption from the cross, but must be satisfied with this single consideration that fighting under the banner of Christ, we are beyond all danger, even in the midst of the combat. So be of good cheer, Christian. You know what will confound the world? You know what confounds the world? Joy. I might not have said this 20 years ago, but I believe this now. That there may be no more confounding and alien thing in this world to your neighbors who don't know Christ than joy. Be of good cheer, Christian. All is well. Your Savior is your captain, and He has overcome the world, and He has won your peace. And so come in and out of this place rejoicing. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we ask that Your word would be committed to our hearts and minds by Your Spirit, that it would not depart from us, but that it would bear fruit for Your glory and for our joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.